Good morning, everyone. Let's pray one more time as we begin this morning. Father, we praise you for the truth that we just sang. You are a God whose mercies are new every single morning. And this morning, as we come to your word, we ask that we would see those mercies afresh, that in your faithfulness, you would lead us into the truths of your word, that we might marvel afresh at all that you are and all that you are to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. I am not a doctor, nor did I stay at a Holiday Inn last night. Now, why start a sermon like that? It's probably lowered your confidence a little bit. Well, I want to talk this morning for a moment about a medical term. So in saying that I am not a doctor, I'm saying I'm really not a doctor. So I want to talk about it. I'm not offering any counsel or advice when it comes to this condition. But heart arrhythmia is a medical condition in which a person's heart gets out of rhythm, right? Arrhythmia, right? Gets out of rhythm. If left untreated, it can cause serious problems for the person who suffers with it. But thankfully, there are a number of treatments. One of those treatments is for someone to have a shock given to their heart to reset it, right? To get it back to beating at a normal rhythm, to get it back to a place of health. Well, I bring that up this morning because I'm convinced that the same condition can exist in Christians like you and me in a spiritual sense. And spiritually, our hearts can get out of rhythm, out of the rhythm of praising God the way that we ought to, out of the rhythm of trusting God the way that we ought to. And when that happens, we often find ourselves in a place of poor spiritual health, right? Of joylessness, of worry, even of despair. In those moments, we don't praise God as we ought. We don't pray to God as we ought. We find our hearts growing cold. Right? In this kind of Christian heart arrhythmia, our hearts aren't beating in rhythm with the truths of the gospel. Well, praise God, he knows our hearts. And he knows that you and I are prone to this kind of heart arrhythmia, and because he is the great physician of our souls, the Bible is filled with passages that serve as a kind of medicine to shock our systems in such a way that they bring us back into rhythm, our hearts back into rhythm with the truths of the gospel, back to a place of spiritual health, back to a place of praise, a place of trust. Psalm 33, our text for this morning, is one of those passages. It's good medicine for the Christian soul. And so I want us to turn there this morning and consider the Lord's remedy for spiritual heart arrhythmia. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Psalm 33. I'm going to read all of it to us this morning. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Well, this psalm breaks down into three main sections, and those are going to form the outline for us this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we find the call to praise. In verses 4 through 19, we find the content of that praise. And in verses 20 to 22, we find the conclusion of praise. So, call, content, conclusion. Those are our points this morning. So we begin with the call to praise. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Right, the intention to shock our systems starts right here. I mean, it's quite the call, isn't it? It's full of energy. It's full of imperatives, 5 to be exact. Shout for joy. Give thanks. Make melody. Sing. Play skillfully. And it's directed, as you'll notice here, to a very specific group of people in verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Righteous, upright. And two very similar words, but in this context, they actually mean slightly different things. So righteous defines the identity of these worshipers. They're not those who are righteous in and of themselves, but rather they're those who've been declared righteous by the Lord. Right? These are the justified. These are the saints. They're not righteous because of what they've done, but rather because of what God has done for them. He's given them a right standing with himself, and therefore they are righteous. So righteousness describes their identity. Upright, on the other hand, describes their activity. As those declared righteous, they walk in righteousness. And these two things go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Those declared righteous walk in righteousness. Right? The righteous are upright. The upright are righteous. These are the people of God, and the psalmist commands them to praise the Lord because, look there at the second part of verse 1, it befits them. I love that word, befits, because I think it paints a really helpful picture for us. When the psalmist says, praise befits the upright, he means that it suits them, the way a beautiful wedding gown suits a bride on her wedding day. Praise is the proper attire for the people of God. Right? It doesn't just suit them, it's an essential part of their wardrobe. Right? For a Christian, not to be clothed in praise to the Lord is as inappropriate as a bride walking down the aisle on her wedding day in a t-shirt, sweats, and slippers. This is not appropriate, right? And praise is an essential piece to the Christian wardrobe that's to be worn every single moment of every single day, no matter what the occasion, no matter what our circumstances. And the reason for that is because it's of one piece, right? To continue the analogy of a garment here, it's of one piece with the robes of righteousness that we've been given by the Lord. And turn in your Bibles, and keep a finger in Psalm 33, but turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. And flip over to Isaiah 61.
Isaiah 61 is a passage that Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he quotes in the synagogue to declare what he's come to do. And it starts like this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So Jesus has come to bind up the brokenhearted. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about salvation. And then he says this. He says, "To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see the language there. Garment of praise, that they may be oaks of righteousness. Right? Praise befits the upright because it is of one piece with the righteousness that's been given to them. When you've been given a garment of righteousness, you've been given a garment of praise. Right? That garment should lead you to praise the Lord every single day. So, brothers and sisters, what are you wearing today? What are you wearing day by day, week by week? Would those who know you best say that you are regularly wearing a garment of praise? I hope the answer is yes. But if it's not, if the answer is that you're wearing a garment of discontentment, of bitterness, of jealousy, of joylessness, of despair, odds are that in some way you've lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight of that garment of righteousness with which you've been clothed. You've forgotten the truth that you were once clothed in the filthy garments of your own sin. Right? That there was nothing desirable or beautiful about you or what you were wearing. You were deserving of death, and instead, the Lord crushed his son to give you life. You were detestable, you were dirty, and yet in his kindness, the Lord washed you, made you clean, clothed you with a garment of righteousness, the righteousness of his own son. Right? That, friends, is reason to praise the Lord all day, every day, no matter what is going on in our lives, and to praise him for all eternity. If we're clinging tightly to the truths of the gospel, we will praise the Lord. And praise befits the upright. And that's every Christian, no matter our circumstances, even in our sorrow, even in our grief, even in our suffering, even in our pain, praise befits the upright. We should be a people who praise the Lord. And notice how here in these verses, the upright are commanded to praise the Lord. We're to praise the Lord enthusiastically. And our praise is to be marked by a joyfulness. Shout for joy in the Lord, verse 1. It's supposed to be marked by thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord. It's to be marked by a kind of freshness, as if we were praising him for the very first time. Verse 3, sing to the Lord a new song. And we're to praise him with some volume. Right? Shout, verse 1. And how does it end? With loud shouts. Right? I think this is exactly what Robert Robison in the song that we just sang at the beginning of the service was getting at when he wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call forth songs of loudest praise." Loudest praise. Right? Like Robinson, the psalmist here sees no place for a muted, formal, formulaic kind of praising of the Lord. Now, he's not advocating disorder, right? He's not advocating all of us just shouting at random. No, he's advocating us bringing our voices together and singing out loudly to the God whom we praise. Right? The expectation is that God's people are going to praise him with some energy, right? That we're going to praise him enthusiastically. C.S. Lewis once said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy. We delight to praise what we enjoy. And brothers and sisters, we should enjoy nothing more than we enjoy the Lord. We should delight to praise nothing more than we delight to praise Him. Right? I'm a Michigan fan, and I had a lot to praise about yesterday. It was amazing. But that should pale, right? My yelling at the TV should pale in comparison to my shouting to the Lord for joy in what He's done for me in Christ. Right? Our praise should be marked by enthusiasm. But notice also that it's a musical enthusiasm. We're to praise the Lord musically. God commands us to sing. And not only to sing, but to sing with accompaniment, right? With instruments, with the music of stringed instruments. Ricky, thank you. I praise the Lord for the number of gifted men and women that He's given us who serve us so faithfully week to week through singing and playing, right? Musical ability is a gift. It is a gift from God. It is a good gift. And for those of you who do that week to week, I just want to say thank you, number one. You are a blessing to Mount Vernon. And number two, in light of what the psalmist says here, I just want to encourage you to keep honing your musical skills and abilities by God's grace. Keep working at that craft. The Lord is pleased and even commands us to play skillfully, right, to sing well. And so keep doing that work, because in doing so, what you're doing is enabling us to praise Him better through song. Now, you're offering praise as you play, and you're helping us praise better. So keep up the good work. For the rest of us, no matter how much or how little musical ability you have, I want to encourage you to labor by God's grace to sing better. I think we sing well. I was almost in tears sitting on the front pew as we were singing Great is Thy Faithfulness this morning. Just listening to you brothers and sisters sing is one of the sweetest things in the world to me. But we can always sing better. And for some of us, to sing better simply means to sing. Right? Not to be embarrassed by your voice or intimidated by the better voices around you. Sing. Sing out, even if you don't think you can. For others of us, this may mean to seek more and more to harmonize with the voices that you hear around you. Right? Part of singing congregationally is actually listening to the people around you as you sing. It's amazing how much better we sing when we actually listen and seek to sing in tune with those around us. So listen even as you sing. Sing loudly, but don't sing so loudly that you can't hear everybody else. Right? Sing in tune, in harmony with the congregation. That's what the psalmist is calling for here. He's commanding us to praise the Lord enthusiastically, musically, because that kind of praise befits us as God's people. It looks good on God's people. But that's not the only reason that we praise, right? And it's not even the main reason that we praise the Lord. The primary reason we praise the Lord is not because it suits us, but rather because it suits Him. Right? We praise Him because He is infinitely praiseworthy. He's uniquely worthy of praise. And that brings us to the second point for this morning, the content of our praise. And of course, the Lord is the content of our praise. It's clear from verses 1-3 that the praise the psalmist calls for is to be directed toward the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Make melody to Him. Sing to Him a new song. Right? It's all directed to Him. We're to praise Him because He's praiseworthy. That's what the psalmist reminds us of in these verses. In this section of the psalm, he highlights four things for which we are to praise God. And first, he highlights the character of God in verses 4-5. So look there. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. In these verses, the psalmist reminds us that the character of the Lord is impeccable. There is no flaw. There is no fault. His word is upright. It's honest. It's true. It's trustworthy. And the same thing is true of all of His actions. Everything he does, all his work, is done in faithfulness. And we don't have to guess as to whether or not the Lord is going to keep his word. Right? Even Balaam, the pagan prophet, right, who needed a donkey to speak to him to get him going in the right direction, testifies to this truth in Numbers 23:19. He prophesies this. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We talk, I think, often about someone being trustworthy by describing him or her as a man of their word, right? Or a woman of their word. Well, God is the man of his word par excellence, right? He is the God of his word. He's completely trustworthy in both word and deed. And that means, friends, that we can trust him with our lives. No matter our present circumstances, no matter the state of the world around us, the hymn says so helpfully, right? We can stand on every promise of his word. When everything else around us is shaking and falling, we can stand on every promise of his word because his word is faithful and true and upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. But the psalmist is just getting started with the reasons to praise the Lord. He also reminds us that the Lord is not only trustworthy, but that he's righteous and just and good in verse 5. He loves righteousness. He has never done wrong. He will never do wrong. He loves justice. He will never approve of wrong done by us, wrong done to us, or wrong done to anyone else. And he will, as a just God, in his timing, right every single wrong. Because he loves justice, you and I can rest assured that justice is going to be done. The guilty will not go unpunished. All sin, all wrongdoing will be dealt with, either in the death of his son on the cross for us, or in the pouring out of his wrath on those who don't repent and believe for all eternity. Justice will be done. The Lord loves justice. And we're also told that he's good. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Everywhere we look, everywhere your eyes can turn, we see evidence of the steadfast love of the Lord, of his goodness. We see it in creation. We see it in his providential care for everything that he's made. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. And we can trust that he'll feed and clothe us. We see it in the way that he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. We see it in the rising and the setting of the sun day after day after day. With every rise, we're reminded, right, his mercies are new every single morning. We see it not only in creation, but we see it in our own lives. We see it in his provision of everything that we need. We see it in his protection, right? From the harm that others might do to us, but more often from our own foolishness and our own sinfulness. He, by his Spirit, this incredible gift that he's given us, holds us back from walking down roads that would lead us into all kinds of harm, both spiritually and physically. We see it in his patience toward us. Right? Even in his loving discipline of us, we see the steadfast love of the Lord. And we see it in the church, don't we? We see it in the gift of brothers and sisters that we get to live out the Christian life with. Brothers and sisters he's given us to help bear our burdens, right? To weep with us when we weep, to rejoice with us when we rejoice. Brothers and sisters who remind us of the gospel. Brothers and sisters who model godliness to us, both in their actions and with their words, right? And encourage us to live more faithful, godly lives. That is all evidence of the steadfast love of the Lord. It fills the earth. If you have eyes to see, and if you look, you will see the steadfast love of the Lord. You can't miss it. It's everywhere. It's all around us all the time. The earth is filled with it. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the world, at your life, at the church, right, do you see that? Do you see the steadfast love of the Lord? And Aaron mentioned this before he prayed. Thanksgiving is such a wonderful time for reflection, isn't it? And we come together and we reflect on this very thing, all the ways that we've seen the steadfast love of the Lord in the world, in our lives. We remember and consider all the ways that it fills the earth. But that kind of thoughtful reflection isn't something that needs to be confined to just one time of the year, right? It's an every single day thing for the Christian. Every single day for us is an opportunity to marvel afresh at the reality that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Take a walk, call a friend, right? Come to church and see the steadfast love of the Lord. I know I want, and I want for all of us to make a practice of this kind of marveling at the steadfast love of the Lord, praising him for all the evidences of it that we see every single day. So the psalmist calls us here to consider afresh and to marvel at the character of God, that we might praise him as we ought. And that's the first thing he wants us to see. Next, he highlights the creative power of God in verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. In these verses, he brings our minds back to Genesis 1, to the creation of the world from nothing. When there was nothing, as it says in verse 9, the Lord spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And this creation that he spoke into being has endured from generation to generation to generation, right? For thousands of years. And just think about it for a minute. How many creations of man have endured for even more than a couple of generations? And not many. And how many of them have endured from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation? Like none, right? Not without decay, not without dilapidation. Basically nothing. Nothing we make stands firm the way the earth stands firm. It's immovable. It's not going anywhere. Nothing we make endures the way the earth endures. And the Lord created it all, not with his hands, but with his words. And the psalmist is reminding us here that the Lord's words are powerful, that the Lord's words are effective. Right, look at verse 6. We see it in the vastness of space, right? We see the power of these words with a word, right? Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. The Lord filled the heavens with stars and galaxies to the extent that none of us can even fathom. And so I looked it up. The furthest, as of today, the furthest known galaxy in the universe is 13.2 billion light years away. 13.2 billion light years away. Let that sink in for a second. So what does that mean, right? For those of us who have to think about this, if we grasp this, I had to think about it, and you'll see how I think about it. I think about it in terms of Marvel characters. We grasp this like this. It means if we're able to travel at the speed of light, if you or me were the Flash, right? If actually, he's not Marvel, he's DC. What am I talking about? Anyway, superhero, we're the Flash. And we ran as fast as we could. It would take us 13.2 billion years to get there. 13.2 billion light years away with a word. With a word. With one word, the Lord flung the vastness of the cosmos into being. 13 billion miles away. Think about that the next time you look up at the stars. We also get a glimpse of the power of God's word in his restraining of the seas. And we see it there in Verse 7, he gathers the waters as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Again, right, this was with a word. We're told in Genesis 1, with a word, he pushed the waters back so that dry land would appear. With a word. And we only need to consider just one story in the Bible to think about how powerful that word is, right? Go to the flood. Look at what happened when the Lord said, let it all go. The entire earth is swallowed up with water, right? Almost 20 feet above the highest mountain. And with a word, God pushed it back. And he keeps it there. And he's promised to keep it there. Right? That's the power of the word of the Lord. And he reminds us that it is entirely effective. It's not only powerful, it's effective. Right? Look at verse 9 again. He spoke, it came to be. He commanded, it stood firm. Right? God's word always accomplishes exactly what he purposes. Right? I mean, how many of us can say that about our words? Right? None of us, right? None of our words are like God's words, right? First off, none of us can create anything material with our words, right? If you can, please come talk to me after the service. I would love to get you to speak a few things into being for me, okay? But I don't think you're out there, right? So we can't speak material things into existence with our word. And if we're honest, none of us can even guarantee that our words are going to accomplish the purposes for which we intend them. I mean, just think about it. How many times have you sought to speak words of consolation that actually brought greater grief? I mean, how many times have you sought to speak a word of correction that just gets ignored? How many times have you sought to speak a word of explanation that actually led to greater confusion? Right? Our words do not always accomplish our purposes. But God's words do. Right? It always accomplishes his purpose. He tells us as much in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And friends, we could stop here, be done, and have sufficient reason to praise the Lord. I mean, the psalmist tells us as much in verse 8, doesn't he? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Right? The proper response to the creative power of the Lord is fear and awe. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but if you've ever waded out just a little bit too far into the ocean, right, you get out there and you don't realize how far you've gone. You're kind of swimming, playing, whatever it is, and you turn around and you see where you are, and you start like looking down and going, my feet aren't touching, and it's just dark down there. And to my left is water, to my right is water, behind me is a whole lot of water. Like, what's the feeling in your gut in that moment? Right, it's this feeling of dread. And yet, it's also a feeling of awe of like, oh my goodness, how big is the ocean? And how amazing is this massive body of water, right? That's the feeling that we're to get when we think of the creative power of God. It should make us a little bit uneasy. It should make us feel small. It should make us feel powerless. Fear and trembling, awe and wonder, right? That's what leads David to cry out in Psalm 8 as he considers the work of God's hands. What is man? And that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. And can I just say that this is one of the reasons I think some people struggle with the idea of creation, right? That a God created the heavens and the earth, right? You don't have to stand in awe and fear of evolutionary processes. You don't have to stand in awe and fear of a Big Bang.
But if the Lord created the heavens and the earth, you have to stand in fear and in awe of him with whom you have to do as your creator. And so if you're someone who wrestles with this idea of creation, I do want to challenge you to ask the question, could it be that at least part of the reason that I struggle with this doctrine is because it means that I am not my own, and the one who owns me is far more powerful than anything I could ever fathom or imagine. The psalmist calls us to consider afresh, right, to marvel at the creative power of our God, that we might praise him as we ought. And that's just the second thing. And there's still two more. The third thing he highlights is the sovereignty of God in verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. It's not just the words of God's mouth that are powerful and effective. The same thing is true, the psalmist tells us here, of the plans of his heart. His plans alone, verse 11 tells us, stand forever. And that means that he is completely sovereign over the affairs of every single person, every single nation on this planet. When they rage against him and against his son, Psalm 2, verse 4 tells us that he laughs, that he holds them in derision. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the hearts of kings are like streams in the palm of his hand, that he directs wherever he pleases. What he plans comes to pass, and nothing can thwart his purposes. He's in control, entirely in control. The truth that we see play itself out over and over and over and over again in the Bible and in the world. God is sovereign. He's in control. And yet, sadly, isn't it a truth that we're quick to lose sight of? Like we start looking at the things around us, the trajectory of our country, the trajectory of even evangelicalism, right? It can be so easy to fear, to doubt, to worry about all the things that are going on in the world. But friends, what would happen if you and I turned on the news or opened up the newspaper or popped open our favorite website with the sole purpose and intention of praising God for his sovereignty over these things and gladly laying all the troubles of the world in his sovereign hands through prayer? What would happen? That would change things, wouldn't it? If we saw the purpose of keeping up with current events as a means of praising God for his sovereignty, and all these affairs in the world that are taking place as an opportunity to entrust them to this sovereign God in prayer. Right, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7 that the Christian has been given by God not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that power and that love and that self-control, they're the fruit of the Spirit, but they're also the fruit of a robust confidence in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of the world. He is sovereign over the nations, and we can trust him to do what is right. The psalmist calls us to consider that truth afresh, to marvel at the sovereignty of God that we might praise him. And yet he's still not done. And he's not even to the climax of it all. The fourth and final thing the psalmist wants us to see here in this text is the steadfast love of the Lord. He's been building toward it, right? So if you think about climbing a mountain, we started at the base, right? The character of God. And we moved to the creative power of God, right? We're narrowing in a little bit. And then we moved to the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. And then here at the peak, we see the steadfast love of God for his people. Right? That's the top of the mountain. That's the peak. We see it in verses 12 through 19. After just recounting these things thus far, the character of God, the creative power of God, the sovereignty of God, the psalmist bursts out in praise. He says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is this God.
the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He's been hinting at this all along with the use of words like Lord, all caps, right? The covenant name of God, steadfast love, the covenant love of God. He's been hinting at this reality that we have a God who covenants with his people. Now he makes it explicit, right? The most profound reason for us to shout for joy in the Lord is the fact that the Lord, this perfectly righteous, perfectly trustworthy being, this all-powerful creator, this sovereign king, has set his affection on us, on little teeny tiny people like you and me. And not only just little teeny tiny people like you and me, wretched sinners like you and me. We're like fire ants, right? He is all that the psalmist describes, and the psalmist says he's all of it for us, for you, for me. And that's why he breaks out in praise there in verse 12. He's thinking about all these things, and he's going, this is for the people of God. Right? This, all of this is at work for the good of the people of God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The Lord sees all, right? Verses 13 through 15. But look at verse 18. He especially has his eye on his people, on us, for our good. The Lord alone saves. You see that there in verses 16 and 17. And yet, it's clear he's chosen to save his people, right? Verse 19. To save us, to save our souls from death. Right? That's eternal life, right? Not just to save you from death, physical death, but to save your soul from death. Right? That's eternal life. These verses encapsulate in Old Testament form the good news of the gospel. Right? They remind us that the righteous, omnipotent God who made us is the gracious and merciful God who saves us. Right? That this sovereign God who frustrates the plans of the peoples has chosen us for himself and determined to do us good. That the God who fashioned our hearts has chosen to give us new ones. Right? That the God who sees our deeds has chosen to forgive us our trespasses. That he eyes us not with wrath, but with love. That though we deserve his judgment, that though we deserve death and hell in Christ, right, through his life, his death, his resurrection, the Lord has chosen to deliver our souls from the death and destruction that we deserve. And that he adds grace upon grace, preserving us and providing for us day by day. I think that's the picture there at the end of verse 19, and keep them alive in famine. It doesn't mean that the Christian is not going to suffer, but what it does mean is that God is going to provide for us, that he's going to care for us, even in the midst of our suffering. If you're here this morning and you know yourself not to be a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. I don't know what brought you here this morning, but I'm glad that you're here. I want to let you know, as I've just recounted this good news, the good news of the gospel, that this truth, right, that our Creator is also our Redeemer, is for anyone who would turn from their sin, right, who would acknowledge this reality that you are not clothed in robes of righteousness. Rather, you are clothed in filthy rags of your own sin and guilt and shame. That you're a sinner, and yet the Lord sent his son Jesus Christ to die in your place, taking all of that sin on himself so that he might clothe you with a robe of righteousness, with a garment of praise. That's the beauty of the gospel, and the call to you is to repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust him, to believe that good news today. I pray that you would, and I would love to talk with you more about it after the service. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we grasp these truths, right, when we really grab hold of the gospel, of who this God is, of what he is like, of what he has done, and the fact that he's done all this for us, right? We can't help but do what the psalmist says, right? Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. When we remember these truths afresh, they work to shock our hearts, right, back into the rhythm of praise and trust, right? We can't help but praise him with all our hearts. We can't help but trust him with our lives. And that's what we see in the end of the psalm. And that brings us to our final point for this morning, the conclusion of praise. So we've seen the call to praise, we've seen the content of praise, now the conclusion of praise in verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Given its beginning, right, the end of this psalm seems a bit strange and almost out of place. What began with this command to shout, right, ends with a picture of patient, almost quiet hope and humble prayer. But it's not out of place at all. No, it actually fits perfectly with the rest of the psalm, and I want us to see clearly why that is. These verses, these last three verses, teach us a couple of really important lessons about praise and trust and their relationship with one another. Right, first, they teach us that great praise leads to greater trust. Great praise leads to greater trust. Right? Our confidence in the Lord actually grows as we consider his ways and his works. Right, we learn to wait on him as we consider and praise him for the trustworthiness of his words and his deeds. Right, we come to believe that he's our help, that he's our shield as we consider and praise him for his absolute sovereignty over the nations of the earth. Our hearts gladly trust him, as the psalmist says, as we consider and praise him for the ways we've seen him watch over us and work for us, for our good. First and foremost in salvation, but also day to day in our lives. Right? The whole earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. And the more we consider and speak of, even shout aloud, the praiseworthiness of the Lord, the more we trust him. And just very, very practically, that means, brother or sister, if you're struggling to trust the Lord, one of the best things that you can do is to take some time to praise him. Something that I personally have found incredibly helpful in this is what I call praying through the ABCs of God. And I don't know where this came from. I think my wife told it to me, someone else told it to her. It has been so, so helpful. So when I'm tempted to fear, when I'm tempted to doubt, when I'm tempted to despair, one of the things that I tend to do when I get overwhelmed with life is to take a walk and get outside, see the steadfast love of the Lord in creation, and pray. And as I pray, what I pray is the attributes of God. I just pray praising him for who he is. And just work through the alphabet, right? A, God is almighty. Father, I thank you that you are almighty, that you are all-powerful. God, I praise you that you are all-knowing, that you know my thoughts, that you know the thoughts and intentions of every heart on this planet, right? B, God, you're beautiful. I just praise you for the beauty I see here and know that it's nothing in comparison to the beauty of who you are, right? C, you care. And you can just go down the list. And if you come to a letter where you can't think of anything, skip it and move to the next one. There's 26 of them, right? And you're not going to exhaust the alphabet praising God. It's just not going to happen. But what is going to happen as you do that, as you seek to praise him more, is that your trust is going to grow. Your trust in him is going to grow more and more, right? Great praise leads to greater trust. Right? That's the first lesson that we see here. But the reverse is also true, right? And this is the second lesson. Great trust ultimately leads to greater praise. Now look again at verse 22, because I want you to see how this works. He's trusting the Lord. Verses 20, 21. I'm waiting. You're my help, my shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust his holy name. And here's the prayer. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So he trusts, and then he prays. And what he prays for is what? A greater experience of the steadfast love of the Lord. He wants to know more of his character, right? He wants to experience more of that for which he's already been praising the Lord. And he wants more of it so he can praise him more. Right? And so you see how all this fits together, right? It's a virtuous circle that praise leads to trust, that leads to greater praise, that leads to greater trust, that leads to greater praise, that leads to greater trust, and on and on and on is how the Christian life is to go. The more we know him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we praise him. Right, so what does it look like for a Christian to go from a kind of spiritual heart arrhythmia to a place of spiritual health? And what does it look like for us, by God's grace, to get our hearts back to beating in rhythm with the gospel? Well, friends, it starts with shouts of joyful praise to God, a God who is righteous and trustworthy, a God who is powerful and whose word is effective, a God who's sovereign over all and who's shown his steadfast love to us in the sending of his son and shows it to us over and over and over again in everything that we see every single day. Right? That's where it starts, and it ends in confident trust that this God is for us, which then leads to more praise. And so friends, even as we close this morning, in light of all that we've just considered, I want us to heed the words of the psalmist. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Friends, let's pray and then let's stand and sing like that. Father, you are amazing. Words cannot do justice to the glory of who you are. And yet all of that glory is ours and for us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we praise you for that truth, and we do pray that it would lead us to shout for joy, not only this morning, but every single day for the rest of our lives and into eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.